Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania in the U.S., where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders for Sunday worship, preaching, teaching, proclaiming. I'm your host, Deirdre Egun, and with me today, as usual, is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello.
Hello, Deirdre. Hi, Josh.
Hello, Althea. Hello, Deirdre.
Wonderful to be with you too, as always, and we welcome a wider audience. Today, we are discussing, it's kind of exciting, it's Advent 1. Advent 1 in the RCL introduces us to a beautiful collect. In fact, as my rector says, all the collects in Advent are fabulous, and this is a good example. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, visitation and humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit now, one God now and forever. It's just a beautiful anticipation of the movement from shadows to daylight. The weapons that we need, the metaphor of the armor of light, and the visitation of Jesus in humility, not in dominance, power, might, superiority, but in humility. So the manifestation of lowliness in the birth of the Christ child. And then the looking forward to judgment at the end, judgment both of the living and the dead, and then the rise to immortal life. And it's just a beautiful collect. The reading from Isaiah 64 is so Adventish as well. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. This is the descent that is supposed to, not in Isaiah, but in the use of Isaiah here, anticipate the action of Advent. Tearing open the heavens, of course, and coming down is like the Markan version of baptism. But anyway, this is the apocalyptic language of the descent. And the name, the making of God's name, causes the nation to tremble at your presence. There is the analogy later on, you are the clay, you are the potter, we are the clay, we are all the work of your hands, don't be exceedingly angry, O Lord. So there's this, behind this is what we've been looking at for the past few weeks before Advent, namely the apocalyptic threat of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord. Psalm 80 is developing the imagery of a benevolent, magnanimous leader. Hey, hear, O shepherd of Israel, leading Joseph like a flock. 1 Corinthians 1, 3-9 is the opening salutation into three verses in. And Paul here, unlike, say, 1 Thessalonians, where we looked at three authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, now here we see the first person singular of Paul. This is the thanksgiving to the Corinthians. This is because everything is going fairly well from Paul to the Corinthians and back. The grace of God has been given you in Christ Jesus. You have been enriched in him in speech and knowledge of every kind. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So already but not yet would be a theme of that. And then so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Markan gospel choice is the passage in Mark 13 where we should probably situate it. We start at verse 24, but Mark 13 starts at the temple and the observation by the disciples of these great stones. Look at these great stones, one upon another. And Jesus says, all these will be torn down. And then the language that we get in the gospel for the first Sunday of Advent is the apocalyptic language of the sun darkening, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and then they will see, and you see quotation marks, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect. And there's a fig tree, but the third paragraph in our reading choice reminds everybody that actually no one knows the day or hour when the sun and the angels will return. So the watchword here is keep awake, keep awake. Okay, those are my scattered thoughts about Advent readings. What shall we think about together?
I have to say that this Isaiah reading, it reminded me of something. It's not necessarily anything that will necessarily generate further conversation, but at some key points in my own, you know, study of theology, the commentary by Lewis Martin on Galatians was very influential for me. And one of the things that always stood out in that was when he talked about the term revelation or apocalypsis, and he understands Paul to be shaped by this worldview of apocalypsis, and that it shapes aspects of his the way he thinks about justification and key elements of, you know, Romans and Galatians and others. And the example that he uses when he says we oftentimes translate this term apocalypsis as revelation or pulling back the veil. And he says, and he would say, but it's more like God rips down the curtain and steps onto the scene is more the appropriate image. And when I read this first line from Isaiah 64, I realized for the first time what I think he was referencing when he said that. So, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. I just wanted to note that, if only for myself. But I think it's also a helpful way of it. We tend to think about God's revelation in different sorts of ways. And there's one way that's like pulling back a curtain and looking at something that's there, and another one where God steps onto our stage of history. And
I don't see why we couldn't, the tearing of the heavens, I don't see why we can't, I mentioned that in my remarks, link it to the baptism accounts where the heavens are torn open and the Spirit comes down through the tearing
exactly
of the heavens.
Right. Yeah.
And we'll get that in Epiphany.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can link Advent to Epiphany already, and that will be January the 6th. So what I mean, doing these podcasts allows us to have a broader view about the limitations and the benefits of the RCL lectionary choices. So this surely might be one of them. And Mark seems to be drawing from Isaiah 64, the cosmology of Hebrew scriptures.
Absolutely. And that would probably be a reference to this as well. And one of Martin's students, Joel Marcus, wrote a 2-volume commentary on Mark, probably
absolutely.
For similar reasons.
Absolutely. And of course, Mark's gospel ends with the tearing of the veil of the temple, using exactly the same verb, which many scholars have observed is a kind of a cosmic inclusio for the whole of Mark's gospel, so that the heavens are opened and then at the end, the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is then opened up at the end of the crucifixion scene, or as a consequence of the crucifixion scene in Mark's gospel. So this whole question of accessibility and presence is really just behind that tearing open language of Isaiah 64:1.
Such a great connection.
Yeah.
I'm looking at that Isaiah 64:1-9 passage, and the connection of revelation, God tearing open the heavens and coming down, as kind of prayer. But a prayer, it seems, this might not be the best articulation, but a prayer to asking God to put aside God's anger. I'm looking further down, but you were angry and we sinned because you hid yourself, we transgressed. And the results of God's hiding are dire. They have become unclean. They have faded. Nobody calls on God's name because God has hidden God's face from them. And that hiding is a delivery into results in a, or is an act that delivers them into the hand. Let me reread that. You have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. That is an incredibly desperate state of affairs, where you are now the victim of your own stupidity, foolhardiness, nonsense, sin, wrongdoing, injustice, and so on. So God, in this passage, God hiding God's face, it's of terrible consequence. And so the prayer to tear open the heavens and come down is a salvific act as well as a revelatory act. It's the act that would transform all these consequences. And the last verse, now consider, we are all your people. You know, don't turn your back on us forever. Don't be angry with us forever. The plight, the pitiful, woesome plight of people for whom this prayer would be meaningful. But I'm just picking up from that, the salvific potential in God revealing oneself as we once again liturgically await that revelation of God. That's just something that I'm thinking about here, and pondering the extent to which that hope of salvation, not only seeing God, but the act of seeing God, God's appearing, is in it is the hope of transformation, of relief, of ease.
I like this. I like this too, because it's a bit like, it's a little bit like turning the tables on God here. Like, we sinned because you hid your face, and because you hid your face, we transgressed. So if righteousness is what you want, you need to step onto the scene here, right?
I love that. Yes, sure.
And Althea, your point about all of us, that is repeated so much through the whole passage. We all fade like a leaf. We've all become like one who is unclean. And then the last line, we are all your people, as if, you know, we can hide behind each other. But after all, this is whom you called as a nation into being. So there's a sort of particular pathos about this collective statement of response, of calling, as you were saying, Josh.
Yeah.
Yes.
There's a sense in which, you know, I was laughing while Josh was talking because, you know, you hid God. What has happened to us really wouldn't have happened if you didn't hide. But the sense of human vulnerability to the deity is also present when I think about it that way.
Yep.
And it's almost like enough already. Oh God, enough. We need to see you. And there's a kind of poignancy. I am not a fatalist by any means, but there's a kind of poignancy, the need for salvation, and about the human fragility that makes us, especially at this time, makes us vulnerable to forces and powers that certainly surpass our own. And as we enter into Advent this time, it to join with this prayer in Isaiah, it's like we too are a people who have suffered much this year and continue to suffer.
As you say that, wow, that brings all of this together into the ways in which those that are preaching on these texts could speak to our situation in the midst of a pandemic, being locked away at home, people that are preaching to people that are attending services remotely. The ways in which the prophet here doesn't have any, I mean, these complaints are real, and these are complaints that are about injustice and unrighteousness and natural disaster, and there's not they're complaints against them, but they're raising those complaints to God, right? And the assumption that when God acts, these things go away or these things are rectified, and the fact that God is not acting is what is interfering here.
The thing is too, you know, that the looking back at Chapter 63 in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
there's a real negotiation with God going on here. In chapter 63, there's a whole section where God's mercies are remembered. And it seems to me that they're not just remembered among the people, but this is part of a discussion with God, a conversation with God. And to recall God's mercies might have a note in it of history, but of who God could be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Oh, where are your zeal and your might, the yearning of your heart and your compassion? They are withheld. You know, can you, this would be true to Isaiah, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So does that place it towards coming close to the end of exile?
Mm.
Like they've been there for a long time?
Yep. Yeah, yeah. Look at verse 18. Now our adversaries have trampled upon your sanctuary. So that makes sense.
Yeah.
And then there's a plea in 17, turn back for the sake of your servants. This is this language that sometimes is applied to repentance, but now it's applied to God.
Yeah, yeah.
You turn back. Yeah, you turn back.
Yeah. It's
Helpful that you took us back to 63. Althea, thank you. That's really helpful.
Yeah. I'm so torn by the passage, you know. It raises theological questions of theodicy. It raises questions of the omnipotence of God, not as it has hardened for us, or let me not say hardened, but coalesced for us in all these thousands of years of Christianity, but of a people who have, as we have seen in earlier passages, pledged their loyalty in covenant relationship with this deity.
Mm-hmm.
And for this deity to show potency at this time, it's like the sealing of the deal, but also it's also that kind of appeal. You've got to do something for us. We've sinned, yes, we've transgressed, there's confession, there has already been confession. No, we need a break. And I'm tempted to think about our own pandemic situation. And I'm not wanting to suggest who might God be in our situation, but how relieved we are when someone appears who looks as if they could do something to help us constructively address our present plight. It's that hunger, I'm extrapolating from present experience, moving between the two, the text and the present experience,
mm-hmm.
to understand the agony of the prophet, so to speak, in this passage, and how representative that voice is speaking for all. And so the need to see something powerful, the need to see God do something, it's not simple. And it's not easy. It comes out of real travail, it seems, real chaos,
mm-hmm.
Real disorder.
Mm-hmm.
So to tear open the heavens and come down, it's I might be overstating it, but it feels like a hell of a plea, mm-hmm. and a prayer.
Yeah, I agree.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely.
But it's us. Oh, I'm sorry. Please go ahead.
Well, I was just looking at the language of boiling water in verse 2. I mean, this is, you know, erupting.
Yeah.
But, well, of course, this is the presence, but it's kind of, yeah, it's a hesitancy about invoking, isn't it? Yeah, because it's an opening of things that we can't control. Sorry, Josh, go ahead.
And I was going to say, but the erupting of this thing that we can't control is redemptive, or is redeeming, is saving. That's the reason for the call. I mean, that's kind of what's interesting too. There's like a blaming of God, right? The iniquity and things like this are because you're hiding your face. So do something so that this can be corrected. Unless I'm reading it wrong, it doesn't seem to me that the bad things that are happening are being associated with God acting, but God's not acting.
Not acting. But yeah, there's a note of divine culpability here. And I think also an understanding that divine culpability is the outcome of Israel's wrongdoing. But it's time for that to end. And
yeah.
the eruption, the uncontrollable eruption, it seems to be pointed to your Yahweh's adversaries, the ones who have conquered Yahweh's people. And it's to make, you know, this making your presence known so that the mountains would quake, the fire kindle brushwood and causing water to boil. Those are catastrophic. Mm-hmm. But it's to make your name known to your adversaries. And so the ramification then is, or the implication is then, that when God shows God's self with that kind of power to the adversaries, then it is clear that these adversaries are not overpowering God, and God's people can be saved. So there's a focusing of the catastrophes and a redemption from the iniquities and their consequences.
Yeah.
But Deirdre, you said something in your opening, which I think is also very pertinent to carry forward from this point. No, I'm not sure whether it was Deirdre or Josh, but the note of Revelation continues in 1 Corinthians 1 and certainly in Mark 13, the section that we have, and the idea, an apocalyptic idea, that the revelation of God's self in various ways, in various times, is an important act of cleansing, of cleaning up, and then of, is it restoration or saving a particular group of people from the damage that is to come or that is already upon them? But it certainly is part of the fabric of what Paul and Mark know.
Deirdre, what do you think?
I think that Althea knows this just as well as I do, that I think that it's so hard to do something with apocalyptic that is meaningful. It's not, of course, the pandemic is a really helpful entry point, but Paul's apocalyptic, the same language, John the Baptist, Mark's gospel, apocalyptic seems to collapse, you know, eventually it collapses into ongoing reality. So let me put it this way. So apocalyptic in Luke becomes volume 2, Acts. And then Acts seems to be this expansion of Jesus' followers from Jerusalem to Rome. Do you see? So apocalyptic is then disappearing. But so how to keep apocalyptic alive is a way to say that there's something horribly distinctive about the pandemic for Americans and places like Brazil, where we've got people in charge who don't care or are not able to handle or don't necessarily have all the resources to try to attempt to meet a pandemic. In addition to that, we've got people who don't think it's real. So the pandemic is killing them across the nation as far as America is concerned, but it isn't, they are dying And as they die, they are saying, this isn't real. This isn't real. This isn't a pandemic. This isn't COVID-19.
There's actually a story of this,
isn't there?
Which I'm sure you're referencing.
Yes, I'm referencing that.
A nurse who was talking about.
Yeah. So I'm talking about how impossible it is to sustain apocalyptic. But this is what we're called to. We all have been thinking about sustaining the challenge, the frightening elements of Isaiah. And that is the challenge for these texts in Advent. We have a certain amount of unpredictability. I don't think for one second that the vaccine is going to solve the problems at all. I'm not anti-vaccine for one second. But everything that we read about the vaccines, just to be candid about it, I hope it's not too much, the reality is not too much with us. We know nothing about the long-term effects because everything is so rushed to produce the vaccine that we have no idea, you know, what's going to be possible. So all that to say that taking seriously apocalyptic language is really what we're called to in Advent.
And I think this, I mean, obviously the question of, If there is an expectation of immediate action and then by God in a particular way and in a particular circumstance, as Deirdre's pointing out, that becomes difficult to sustain over time, as you know, every end of the world cult or anything like that that's ever happened is usually encountered. You know, there's a prophecy that the end of the world will happen at this time, and then it doesn't happen, and what happens to them? They have to adjust to that. That reality, and there's a strong sense of this in running throughout the New Testament, but I think there's also a way in which the apocalyptic is a kind of worldview. It's a way of looking at. I don't know that it's always just simply a way of interpreting events, but a way of understanding the relationship between God and the world and salvation, or God's action, or God's saving action in the world, and that's something that, though I don't think can be mapped directly onto the events of the world in any sort of way, anything other than what amounts to a kind of mythological language. But I think the tendency is you shift from kind of thinking mythically to thinking ontologically or metaphysically or in term or politically or anything like that, the tendency is to dilute the way or to transfer the way that apocalyptic is imagining that relationship into something that's a different relationship. And what interests me is to try to make that shift from myth into politics or theology more generally, while trying to maintain or attend as closely as possible to the way that relationship is thought. I think it's more generative, for example, to think of salvation as God saving us from bondage or slavery, and that kind of thing, than it is to think of it as like just deciding to forget that I did some bad stuff or something along those lines.
I think the predictive value of apocalypticisms is questionable. I would certainly agree that the predictive ability often does not bear out, certainly not with any kind of detailed correlations between the eventual events of history and what has been predicted apocalyptically. And I know that for some people that is quite a sacrilegious statement, because the anticipation is that apocalyptic must prove true.
Right.
It doesn't always. Mm-hmm. But in the same way that you connect the notion of salvation from as liberation, freedom from political circumstances, It's possible to contemplate apocalyptic as in terms of its functions in the time in which it is produced.
Mm-hmm.
And to think about it as, you know, what we were doing with Isaiah was certainly imagining an egregious set of circumstances that leads to this prayer of the heavens opening. So that in a sense, mm-hmm. the heavens opening, and I don't mean to demean prayer by what I'm about to say, but the heavens opening becomes the wishful thinking of the sufferer.
Mm-hmm.
And we would say that Jesus is the revelation of that heavens opening, and that would challenge some of what I said before.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a case to be made for that. We'll make that now. But so when you get down to Mark, and even the time of Paul, when Paul has the Corinthians waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this, it seems to me, is one of those situations where the historical context of the visionary is critical to see if we can gain an understanding of the egregious, exquisitely painful circumstances that would cause people to generate such visions of escape, such visions of dealing with your enemy, dealing with your oppressor by the mighty hand of a mighty deity who will not permit these circumstances of life to continue. And so is the function in its predictive ability, or is the function in its ability to facilitate a kind of interpretation of the world, as you were saying, Joshua, in which the apocalypse becomes the carrier vessel for people who need to get through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that Ernst Käsemann saying that apocalyptic is the mother of all theology.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, what he meant was, like, we have to explain this. So and theology is the way that you explain it. And what interests me is in that move from apocalyptic to theology to not eliminate this idea, like, you know, not to make God something that's just a reflection, that is simply a reflection of my own self or the people that are in charge or something like this. What is it about the true, what is it that's true about God that the apocalyptic yearning is expressing, and how can I think theologically in a way that preserves that rather than reduces it to something that I have control of? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. It does, because there's a sense in which apocalyptic needs a God who is capable, needs a God of tremendous power, a God who controls time, who controls the political movements of empires, kingdoms, governors, rulers, whatever. And I'm thinking with Revelation here, and I think there's some of that in Mark 13, a God who has the ability to control nature, environment, mm-hmm. and can not only control it, but manipulate it towards that God's preferred ends. So when I think with what you just said, which was very, very helpful, the Revelation, apocalyptic is a mother of theology, then it sort of launches us into that space where we think about we think about the identity of God, we think about who God is, and that becomes part of the human endeavor, and we kind of have a record of that that has happened already in the Bible. And I'm just pondering that connection between apocalyptic and the deity that we need.
Mm-hmm. And if you look at it as a frame that you try to preserve, what I take from that is then you come to the cross as like the apocalyptic event of God's action par excellence. And then that is itself. Then this is the event that is most horrific, but is also simultaneously viewed as the act through which God does step onto the scene and address these issues of pain and suffering and destruction and death. And I find that, setting aside the apocalyptic something, in thinking about what's happening in the cross, is something's lost, at least when I want to think about it theologically.
Say a little bit more about that part about the cross. Something's lost.
Well, isn't it deeply ironic that the New Testament would say that the event, like this imagination of the deity that we need as the powerful one that controls time and controls history and controls the nations, that the place where that is revealed is in the torture and mangled body of this man who's accused to be a criminal, who had spent these last few years announcing all of these things and these acts of power happening within him, and then it's just cut short by the empire. And to see in that the event, not of, well, I mean, because you can look at that in a number of different ways. I mean, you see immediately why the disciples run away, because for all intents and purposes, right? I mean, as Paul says elsewhere, you know, well, clearly he was judged. Jesus was judged to be an unrighteous person by this act, or either that, or just this whole thing about God is just a fantasy, which is how some people read the cross. Jesus' cry on the cross, the dereliction, "Where are you, God?" is the cry of one into an absent, you know, into the void. There's no answer. But the message of the New Testament is that. Actually, this when it is as bad as it can possibly get, when it looks as though everything has been shown to be a farce, it's exactly the opposite. This is what it looks like for God to act in history and time. And it's not, at the very least, it doesn't look like God stepping onto the scene and cracking skulls.
No, isn't that so? And you know, I think we may come to this in later lectionary readings. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 1, that's where Paul makes a move of talking about God confounding the wisdom of the world by the foolishness of the cross.
Yeah.
And the strong by the weak, so that there is this flip. Mm-hmm. And to embed it in to bring it back to this apocalyptic language, I might be imbuing apocalyptic language and apocalyptic narrative with mystical powers, but does it when it becomes sociological, when it's incarnated in a society where the weakness of a people's position produces such a prayer, and then the flip happens, mm-hmm. that it's these weak folks, it's these oppressed folks who rise with a new kind of strength. There's a kind of alchemy that has happened there. And it speaks to Deirdre's point earlier. The predictive force of the apocalyptic may not work, but the functional force eclipses the predictive force. And instead of ending up with detailed fulfillments, what you have is a fundamental fulfillment, in the sense that the cross, the victory, the whatever, in Luke, you get Acts. Mm-hmm. You get an ongoing that the present circumstance could not have foreseen by itself. Mm-hmm. Present political circumstance, the present sociological circumstance or social circumstance could not predictably become acts.
Right. The cross becomes the turning from one age to the next.
From one age to the next.
On the basis of what is the power that's unleashed here, which looks to be exactly the opposite, is the moment on which that we pass from, well, in apocalyptic terms, from the old age to the next.
Yes.
I'd have to think about Revelation in that regard, Josh, because I certainly agree with it as far as the Gospels. Your point about the Gospels, your point about the cross in light of the Gospels, I think bears that out. But Revelation has a different use for apocalyptic, I think. But that is probably for another time and place.
It'll come.
I was just going to endorse Althea's point, because what happens in Isaiah, Althea, you've encouraged me to look beyond, backwards to Isaiah 63 and onwards to Isaiah 65. For I am about to create, this is God speaking, a new heaven and a new earth, and former things shall not be remembered. I'm about to create a Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a... So what is new is not Mars or Pluto, but, but the transformation. This is what Revelation does too. Jerusalem will descend from heaven. So those of us caught up in Advent then are encouraged collectively to speak of the transformation that you both are talking about in the context of dire circumstances on the basis of Revelation, right? A vision of another reality.
A vision of another reality, yeah.
When you say, are you speaking of the book of Revelation when you say Revelation there?
Yes, I'm thinking of Revelation. I'm just struck, this is really a footnote, really, really a footnote, that it doesn't have a theology of the cross in the same way that you've been describing Paul in 1 Corinthians or the cry from the cross in Mark's gospel, you know, which is a pivot.
But the, I just have to go back and think about slain.
Like, yes, it
could, it's a different, lamb
yeah,
washing it's a different, your,
it's the slaughtered lamb.
It's the
triumphantly slaughtered lamb, the one that was dead and still lives. It's playing with a different imagery. I think somehow we're responsible. I hold myself responsible to 27 books. Even if I may one or two.
Yes,
more than
I would want to. That I think it, the whole idea of like crowning a slaughtered lamb would for me fit that same basic insight.
I think there would be
definitely be ways in which I think the book itself is working in the genre of apocalyptic that's very different than the way apocalyptic works in like other contexts, and that's thus like I think, which is what I think you're getting at, probably recuperates these sort of images of power.
Yeah.
But still, right at the end of it, it's like, but the, you know, I sort of imagine it's oxymoronic to imagine a sheep with big muscles, right? A slaughtered sheep with big muscles coming in to crack skulls. It still has that twist in it. That's all I would say.
Yes. I'm going to commission new altar frontals, you know, with a picture of a slaughtered lamb with muscles.
Have you seen these things that circulate in social media, mostly when kind of fundamentalist circles, of like Jesus with big Rambo muscles and like bullets and things?
Yeah. I regret to say I have. And mostly white.
Right. And I think most of us, when we see that, recognize how absurd that is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And what kind of misses a point? Mm-hmm. Because part of the point is not that kind of power. Part of the point, it seems to me, is because I connect apocalyptic to dissonance and to a sense of oppression and real vulnerability in the I am thinking as I speak, real vulnerability in the face of an overwhelming power. It's the idea that weakness can overthrow that power.
Yes.
And maybe the symbolism of a Jesus, a mighty, muscular Jesus, might be another kind of imagery that speaks to that.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. But I think there's a lot to unpack there in terms of the source of that, what I imagine to be the source of that kind of imagery and the way that that kind of power might be exercised actually in our society, which the way I imagine it troubles me a bit. So I'm minded to not want to have a muscular Jesus parading around on Facebook.
Absolutely. At some time, we can talk about humility as power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because that's what you're saying, Althea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to find when you're most abject, to find the kinds of narratives and the images and the tropes that lift you out of abjection and allow you to address the sources of your objection. I think that's part of the function of apocalyptic. But I'm still having a little trouble with a muscular Jesus.
Right. We should stop. I think we will go on in our discussions of Advent to raise these issues, because I don't imagine that apocalyptic will disappear at all in the subsequent three to four Sundays of Advent. And next week, I must return to the question of the previous week, Josh, about the notion of eternal punishment in Matthew 25. I do have one answer for that, but I don't think you'll like it. So I'm going to keep it for another week so I can refine it and make it more appealing. Okay, thank you.
I do want to get a little bit of a preview about that, but we should end the episode before.
Yeah, it's a dissertation on, I'll just give you a preview. It's a dissertation on that language of eternal punishment as instruction, paideia. Mm. And it uses the imagery of eternal punishment as an image of avoidance. It's an image that functions as teaching, an image to be avoided that functions as teaching. Mm-hmm. However, that is just a preliminary summary of a dissertation. So I'll have more to say later. Is that enough of a preview?
Yeah. Well, I want to know whether or not it is intended to be eternal. But if it's heuristic, though, that tells us something. So
yeah.
Yes. Yes. Let's discuss this next week. Okay.
Yes, please.
Yes, let's.
Okay. Because I hope the world will not end before we have discussed it. And it's always good to have something to look forward to.
We record on Thursdays. Next Thursday is Thanksgiving. So
yeah,
we will have to.
We should find another day.
Yes.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And happy Thanksgiving to you both and to everybody, even in isolation.
And to you also.
Yes.
Thank you.
And also with you.
Talk to you soon. Bye-bye, everybody.